for having me. This is my first official conference, you might say. I've spoken once before at January Jubilee. I've spoken a number of times, single messages, but I've never really given four messages in a row. So as the time goes on and you feel the need to nod, I won't be offended. But I saw Dave and Steve over the summer at Greenwood, and they had invited me up here, and then I started thinking about what I could do four messages on. And one of the things that I do every day is I do a proverb every day. It's been ingrained since perhaps all the way back to when I fellowshiped with Dave, when Dave was younger and I knew his grandfather, and his grandfather was probably one of the foremost scholars on the book of Proverbs, was always challenging people from the book of Proverbs. When I taught at a Christian school for 13 years, the first thing we did every morning was to say the pledge, and then we did a proverb together. And so now when I go to work, the first thing I do when I get up, the first thing is I go to the proverb of the day. There's usually 31 proverbs. And then I pick a proverb and I write it down on an index card, or we have these little cards right here. Here's my Proverbs for chapter 20. And it says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him." Proverbs 27. Now, this is probably the only proverb that I pick out of chapter 20 every time the 20th comes around, because I have four children and I want to make sure that I walk in integrity. Here it is: "The righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him." And I know for me, on a day-to-day basis, my integrity is challenged. Between the temptations I face at work and things that there's always that challenge to have a break in my integrity. And then I know that if I break my integrity, and at times I do, that's going to affect my children. And I don't want the sins of me to be passed on to my children. So I often take this proverb, and when I hit chapter 20, and try and remind myself, hey, you know, my sin and the decisions that I make not to follow the Lord or not to carry out the Lord's will is going to affect my children. So when I was thinking, you know, there's often times I've never heard a series or messages done on Christ in the book of Proverbs. You know, if you live at Greenwood Hills and you go to the conferences, you get Christ in all the books. And you hear preachers say that the theme of Christ runs throughout the Bible. And if that is true, then Christ can be found in the book of Proverbs. And so that's what I'd like to take, is take the four sessions. I don't know if I'll be able to finish everything that I've planned here, but the Lord willing, we will have a good time in the book of Proverbs. If you don't mind, I would like to ask a few questions along the way and have some interaction with the fellas. And one of the things before we get into the book of Proverbs, if you could think for a minute, and perhaps even think in unspiritual terms for a minute or two, is I want you to think, well, we'll see if anybody can let their guard down a little bit, of if there is anything in this life that you could desire, and perhaps even think from a non-Christian perspective, what would it be? If there's anything in this life that you could desire and you could have it, what would it be? Any perspective, but yeah, I mean, if you could be honest with me, even, you know, obviously we're here, we have to try and, you know, Christians around, and you don't want to say money because that might make you look bad or something like that. Money? So, well, financial independence?
Sure.
Okay.
The power that comes with it.
Okay. Anybody else?
That good health.
good health. Okay. Eric?
Wisdom.
Okay. Anybody else? Anything that you could desire.
Wisdom and knowledge.
A well-supported family. Okay. A big house. Okay. If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. I just want to do a little introduction here. Proverbs chapter 3. And look at verse 13. I'm just going to read a few Proverbs here. Proverbs 3, verse 13. It says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom." Could probably stop there and say the meeting's over. But these are some great words. "And the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her." Now, I think other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we could perhaps agree that Solomon perhaps was one of the wisest men to have ever lived. And when I've read through the book of Proverbs, and you know how sometimes you read verses and they just kind of boom, they just stick out and they stick out. And I'm going to be sharing some of those different verses from time to time. But there was one verse that particularly stuck out to me. Verse 15, it says, "She is more precious than rubies." And then look at this one. "And all the things you may desire cannot compare with her." Does anybody want to try and take a guess when this verse really hit me? My stage of life. It's when I won the NCAA pool for the fourth time. No. And this is a little side. As a single man, and I'm only sharing this because I'm glad there's some young people. And Eric and I were talking on the way up. As a single man, if I were to have gotten married in my early 20s, I don't know if my marriage would have lasted. I read this verse and I started thinking, what am I looking in a woman? What am I looking for? The first thing that I would look for is, how did she look? That was the number one important priority to me. And then I read this verse. And obviously it's talking about wisdom. And I started thinking, hey, wait a second here. Is the number one thing that I want to look for in a spouse looks? If Solomon is saying here that anything that I could desire in a woman, anything, start naming it, Bill, cannot be compared to wisdom, then you know what? My priorities started changing. I want to. Now, if you would turn with me to chapter 8. And look at verse 11. "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things one may desire cannot be compared with her." This changed my thinking big time. Not that looks didn't come into play. But now, I was like, you know what? I want to see, is there somebody that is displaying godly wisdom, because that, to me, if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, these verses are saying no matter what I can desire cannot be compared to having wisdom. Now, is that application just for a prospective mate? I don't believe so. I think that Solomon is telling us, look, that anything that you could desire in this life, whether it be money, whether it be success according to the world, anything that you can desire cannot be compared to wisdom. My next question is then, what is it? What is wisdom? And I would like to hear some answers of perhaps definitions or things that you've thought about as to what wisdom is. Jeff. You don't need to apologize. Just hopefully maybe get the ball rolling a little bit. Okay.
So you see, like, a situation, somebody with a lot of wisdom would say the real problem, the core of this is blank, whatever it may be.
Okay, so being able to discern
from
a spiritual perspective. Okay. Somebody else.
The proper application of knowledge.
Okay. That would be an excellent, the proper application of knowledge would be an excellent one. Anybody else given the thought of if this quality, if wisdom is the most important thing, then it's also good to know what we're talking about when we're talking about gaining wisdom. I heard a good one time. I heard it was like seeing life from God's perspective. Seeing and then acting accordingly. And I thought, wow. Now, if you've read through the book of Proverbs, we do realize that... does anybody know what the beginning of wisdom is? Yes, sir. The fear of God. Okay. I do want to share one more verse. If you please would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Turn back. It's another nice verse that Solomon shares with us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Look at verse 7. He says that wisdom is the principal thing. And oftentimes when you read the book of Proverbs, you read about a father trying to give advice to a son or a parent to a child. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And I think that as we look on, we don't want to mistake the wisdom of the world. We could see the wisdom of the world today. We look at our government and how they're trying to solve problems. We look at our college education, or we look at education in general, and they want to use the wisdom of the world. And we see where it ends up. This is not the wisdom that we're talking about. We're talking about that the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And we're talking about a healthy, deep reverence for God Almighty, for His holiness, and for who He is. So, back to my potential mate. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I'm looking for a potential mate, I want to find somebody who reverences God. I want to find somebody that when they look at the Scripture, it's not just, oh, that's the Scripture. It's a reverence, and they want to act on what they see in the Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? Obviously, it's reverence, but what else could it be? What does it mean to fear God? Yes, sir.
To hate evil.
To hate evil. And since you've mentioned that, if we could turn to chapter 8. And look at verse 13. This is a great verse. I often write this one down. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. And there's other verses in reference to the fear of the Lord. But this, again, okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If my reverence for God, and I have to ask myself, do I hate the things that He does? Do I hate the sin that He hates? Is that part of my life? Because the Bible's telling me that's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Obviously, I mean, okay, there's more to it than that. But here it's telling us, here's what the fear of the Lord does. If you have a deep reverence and respect for God's nature and for who He is, then this will be characteristic in your life. It's to hate evil. It's to, yeah, we always hear about the love of God. And we have modern day preachers that do not like to preach about sin because it may affect the way they feel about themselves. And we will do a proverb a little later about a guy who said he was more stupid than any man. But it's to hate evil. And then when you think about pride, it's to hate that too. And I really believe that if I were to stand up here and share with you the problems that I've had in my marriage and problems I'll have in the future in my marriage, hopefully not too many, it could all be traced back to this, to pride. Not a spirit of humility, but a spirit of pride where I'm more important than the other person. That my way and my rights are more important than the other individual. And we know that, I believe, whether it be perhaps in churches that have split, individuals having problems with other individuals, you have to ask yourself this question, where is the pride? Is it a pride issue? Anyway, one of the things when we find Christ in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, right here, we will find Him as the Creator. And one of the things, if you would turn back to chapter 3, please. And look at verse 19. He says, the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, established the heavens. So now I know and I love when I hear those verses, it's that we've always heard that it was by the word of God, by the word of His mouth, the heavens were. You know, He upholds everything by His word. But here we're also reading that when it came to the creation of the world, of the universe, we read that God used His wisdom, believe it or not, the same wisdom that I believe that could be available to you and me, to create the world, to create what we see around us. Just for emphasis, or in Psalm 104, verse 24, it says, O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. Jeremiah 10:12 says, He made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom. So when we think of creation, not only perhaps can we think in terms of the power of God, because that's true. I mean, it's an amazing thing that the God that we worship, the God that we serve, and the God that we believe in is a God that hopefully we don't put in a small box. He's big and he's powerful. But it also says that he used his wisdom. He took the knowledge that he had to create the world and also to create us. I don't know about you, but I often feel very comfortable now in witnessing to people or talking to people who on an intellectual level may consider themselves atheists or evolutionists, using creation as a method to demonstrate how there has to be a creator. And God in his wisdom, if you ever get a chance, if you haven't already studied how the human body works, how the human eye works, how the human ear works, how the liver works, how the heart works. It's just, you don't know how anybody could have come up with such a complex, or as it says in Psalm 139, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made by his wisdom. But the first, to me, the first place we find Christ in the book of Proverbs is here in chapter 8 of Proverbs. So if you could turn back to chapter 8. For the sake of time, we won't read the whole section, but you can go back to verse 12. But we'll start at verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth," verse 30, "then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." This is a great portion of Scripture. Now, what you see, if you go back to verse 12, it says, "I, wisdom." I don't consider myself a literary scholar, but I believe that this is the use of what's called personification, where you have a term or an idea or something that's not alive that takes on the form of human characteristics. Now, I looked at this and I say, okay, it's kind of like wisdom's biography. When did wisdom begin? Well, you could read in the first few verses right here, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way." So this particular person, who is this person, to me, had no beginning. He's always been in existence. Now, in the book of Proverbs chapter 8 here, it uses the word, "I have been established," which makes it, or could almost make it sound like, okay, the Lord created me in the sense. But the word actually means I've been set up or anointed. So I have been set up from everlasting, from the beginning. Then if you look over at verse 30, it says, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight." To me, that actually speaks it has to be another person. Because to me, wisdom is a characteristic. It's something that we don't communicate with. It's something that can become a part of us to help us in this life. But here, if you look at these specific things, it seems like this person was involved in the creation. And this person actually had fellowship with God the Father, which to me would speak that if you look in the New Testament, there are many verses that, first of all, tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. You read in the book of Revelation that says that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Alpha and the Omega. He was the beginning and the end. And then we read in Colossians, and we read in John, and we read in Ephesians that by Him or without Him, nothing was created that was created. And this is where our Islamic friends would have a huge, huge problem. When you tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ was the creator of the world, they may get adamant with you. I work with a number of them. One fellow tried to bring the Lord Jesus Christ down to the level of Moses, that he was just a great prophet. And I tried to tell him that Moses sinned, and he said, no, he didn't. I said, and perhaps maybe he believes this, that murder's not a sin. I mean, but Moses killed somebody. Moses disobeyed God. He was a sinner. You cannot bring the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the capacity to give somebody new sight, to restore an ear that's been cut off, and to raise somebody from the dead after they've been dead for 4 days. You cannot put him on the same level as Moses. So the great thing that you and I have is we have the ability, like we've done, whether it be looking at the tabernacle. I don't know if I was an Old Testament saint unless I had some seriously divine intervention. If I could read about the tabernacle and pick out all the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ without the New Testament. And I think the same could be held right here. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we can go from the New Testament and we could see how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And as I looked through this passage of Scripture, I looked at, okay, in God's wisdom, ladies, are you glad that God created dust? Come on now. I mean, I think about mosquitoes and flies. Lord, why did you create those things? I have a book that Mr. Van Wyck, some of you are familiar with the Van Wyck family. I had a chance to spend a good number of times with their dad. Gave me a book called Why We Believe in Creation and Not Evolution. So I go to the index. Let me look up dust. It says that without dust, we wouldn't be able to enjoy a sunset. That it's because of dust that gives light in the heavens. That so many miles up, it's just complete darkness. That without dust, we would not have light in the heavens. Without dust, a raindrop would not form. I was like, wow. God in His wisdom created, He had a purpose for dust. Now you may not see it, except to have to clean it. And if you have teenagers, it gets kind of thick. Dust. What about a mountain? You know, you think, and what I'm saying, what I thought about all this is the interconnectedness of all this creation. That it's because of the mountains that we have rivers and its ability to store. And you take the Alps and the Himalayas and its ability and the cool side of the mountain, you know, to condense and the vapors going up to the clouds. So you have dust in the mountains necessary for our water. And what about the clouds? Isn't it great when you look up in the sky? And you look up last night, I'm in Hamden, Connecticut. I look up and the sky is just full of the stars. And to know that God has those numbered. And to know that He knows all those stars. But what about, have you ever looked up and thought the same thing about the clouds? There are planets because there's so many clouds, you can't even see the planet. We have, according to popular science, And according the exact number of clouds, that we don't have too many and we don't have too little. That's pretty neat, that God in His wisdom knew when He created the clouds. And it talks about here when He prepared the heavens and drew a circle on the face of the deep. And I looked that up and it talks about this would speak about the law of gravity. Everything having a tendency to draw towards the middle and how that can, keeps the water where the water is supposed to be. And the laws of gravity. And again, I'm starting to get a little deep for me now. But what I've... Brother, some of you guys know Robbie Emerson. He works down at Greenwood Hills and was on his way to a conference down in Georgia with Mike Atwood, and someone gave him this DVD on the creation. And I thought, I'm going to step out of the zone a little bit. I know it's a conference. And I figured, I'm not Randy Amos. I'm not close. I'm not David Gooding or any of those people. So maybe I could supplement my material with... a video here that Robbie gave us, and it is on the creation, and more specifically, basically on some of the planets that surround us. And I thought, I would like for you to keep in mind, not only this fella here focuses mainly on God's exorbitant power, and I'm trying to get you to also focus on the fact that God used wisdom in His creation, but also to think about it was God's Word that these things came into existence as we take a peek at this for a little while. So I'm going to ask Dave if he'll put this on, and I'm going to just actually go sit next to him.
It's called the Darling of Astronomy. The reason why is it's sitting completely perpendicular to us on Earth. And when we look up at it, we get this beautiful view. But check this out. The Whirlpool Galaxy is 31 million light years away from where you're sitting right now. Okay, they got nothing in here tonight. 31 million light years away. That's just the first little thing we got to catch up with tonight. By the way, the story opens like this, in case you forgot. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that was a phenomenal moment when that happened, because light came out of the mouth of God traveling 186,000 miles a second. That's how fast light is traveling through the universe. And so a light year, therefore, is how far light travels in 1 year. And I'll do the math for you. It's 5.88 trillion miles is a light year. So as we talked about before, when you start to get around in the neighborhood of God, the mile is not going to help you. The yardstick, the ruler, the tape measure, these things are of no value in the universe that God has made. We're using a ruler called a light year that's 5.88 trillion miles long. And if you'd like to go to the Whirlpool Galaxy, be my guest. All you have to do is multiply 31 million, that's how many light years it is away, by 5.88 trillion miles, and that's the distance that you've got to cover. Anybody with me so far? I'm wondering, are there any science lovers here tonight? Because we're going to have a little scientific content tonight. I need to know if anybody's going to be with me so far. So you do the math, or you could look at it a different way. You just have to travel 186,000 miles a second for 31 million years, and voila, you will arrive at the Whirlpool Galaxy. Second thing that's pretty stunning, given that our God made that, is it contains 300 billion stars. In that one galaxy, 300 billion stars. And it is one of hundreds of billions of other galaxies in the known universe that God has made. And it just reminds us all over again tonight. And this God that we're singing to tonight, He's enormous. He's bigger than anything we've ever dreamed of. He's bigger than our wildest imagination of Him. But we ended by looking inside that thing, and this is pretty stunning. Those of you who've seen it remember, but the Hubble Space Telescope is circling the Earth at 360 miles above the Earth, and it takes amazing images of these galaxies and other phenomena of the cosmos, and it looked into that white core of the Whirlpool Galaxy. Lo and behold, there is a black hole in there. never seen it before until Hubble could take an image of it. And I found this on NASA's site, hubblesite.org. This is what Hubble sent back to us from 31 million light years away from the black hole core of the Whirlpool galaxy. They sent us back this image right here. And it's just crazy. It's crazy. It's the glory of God, the grandeur of God. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God everywhere we look. It's the imprint of God in all of creation, everywhere we turn. And tonight we just want to begin with the bigness of God, the grandeur of God all over again. We're going to do it by looking at four stars. Can you handle four stars tonight? The first one's easy because there's just one star in our solar system, and that star is called the Sun. Thank you very much. Yes, it's our own star. There's an image of it for you, by the way. It's a little more fierce than we often think. It's 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface, but what I want you to see about it is how big it is. It's 93 million miles away, so when you're looking up in the sky, it's pretty good pace out there. By the way, light traveling 186,000 miles a second, it's only taken 8 minutes to cover that 93 million mile journey to touch your skin here in Atlanta, Georgia. But what I want you to see is the size of it. It's like a million times the size of the Earth, and that matters to us tonight when you hear what the psalmist said. Listen to his words. By the word of the Lord, this is Psalm 33, the heavens were made. In other words, God didn't lift a finger when he made the universe. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But he goes on to say, they're starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. So we're looking at something so intense that we don't want to get any closer than 93 million miles away, which is what we are right now. And then we read that God just breathes out stars. It's crazy to think about it. A million times the size of the Earth. So here's a little perspective that sort of changed my life. If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, okay, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. Okay, that didn't seem to move anybody either, so let me try it a different way. Let me just try it just a different way. I thought I might need this, so I brought a golf ball, okay? So all through the evening, this is going to represent Earth, all right? So this is where we are. I need everybody in the building to look as closely as you can and find yourself, okay? And when you've found yourself, I want you to nod your head so that I know you've located you on the Earth, okay? You're nodding your head? Okay, you found yourself. If the Earth were a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. That's not 15 feet diameter. Can we blow that up just a hair and maybe give them 15 feet diameter? So here's a little perspective for you, okay? Is this working for anybody? Here we are on the Earth, and that's the sun. It's so big. It's so big, you could put 960,000 Earths inside the sun. So if the Earth were a golf ball and the sun were 15 feet in diameter, you could put 960,000 golf balls inside that 15-foot diameter sun. That's enough golf balls, by the way, because I know that seems like a big number, to fill a school bus with golf balls could fit inside the 15-foot diameter sun. It's a massive star, and it's one of hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, our cul-de-sac in the neighborhood called the cosmos that God has made. It's huge, and we're worshiping a star-breathing God tonight. But I want to tell you about the second star, okay? Because the second star absolutely wrecked my life. I heard about it when I was a high school student here in Atlanta. One of our youth leaders did a talk, and he mentioned this star. I didn't know how to talk to God for about 2 months after I heard about this star. It's called Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse. You can pick your pronunciation. I'm obviously going with Betelgeuse. And Betelgeuse is incredible. Here it is in the night sky. I know it doesn't look incredibly ferocious, but it's 427 light years away. So that's 427 times 5.88 trillion miles away from us right now. Draw it in a little closer with the Hubble Space Telescope, and you can start to get a little bit of the feeling of its intensity. But this is the crazy thing about Betelgeuse. Are you ready for this? Betelgeuse is twice the size. Are you ready? You think I'm going to say twice the size of the sun? Oh, no. It's twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun, Betelgeuse is. It's crazy. If the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be the height of six Empire State Buildings on top of each other. Now, come on. Have you seen the Empire State Building? I mean, maybe what you're going to need to do is gather the family, get a golf ball, get some plane tickets, and fly up to New York. And you're going to go into Midtown. You're going to take your golf ball and put it on the sidewalk outside the Empire State Building. Don't worry about people thinking you're crazy. They're not even going to notice you in New York. You're going to go across the street. You're going to look up at the Empire State Building and imagine five more Empire State Buildings on top of the Empire State Building. That's Beetlejuice, and that's the Earth, and somewhere you're on it. You could fit 262 trillion Earths inside Beetlejuice. So if the Earth were a golf ball, that would be enough golf balls to fill up the Superdome with golf balls. 3,000 times. When I heard that as a teenager, that stumped me right there. Because most of my praying had been advising God, correcting God, suggesting things to God, drawing diagrams for God, reviewing things with God, counseling God. The third star, can you go a little bit bigger with me? The third star is called Musifi. Here it is in the night sky. It's that gold star to the top left. We have the big image of it. It's 3,000 light years away, but I just want you to see it in the span of all these little glittering stars so that you know that at times when you look up at night, it is not just twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. I'm telling you what you are. What you are is intense and huge and massive and ferocious is what you are. And this one used to be called Herschel's Garnet Star. Check it out. If the Earth were a golf ball, Musifi would be the width of two Golden Gate bridges end to end. Apparently, you're going to need to go from New York to the West Coast. Go to San Francisco with your family and your golf ball. Place your golf ball at the beginning of the Golden Gate Bridge. Go across the bay into Oakland to a high place where you can see the entire Golden Gate Bridge. Another second Golden Gate Bridge will be in your imagination. Span all the way back the two Golden Gate Bridges to the very beginning and find your golf ball over there. That's the Earth, and somewhere you're on it. One of the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. It's so big you could fit 2.7 quadrillion Earths inside this one star. Thank you so much. Where have you been all night? Now, quadrillion we have not talked about, and I need to explain this just briefly, because I don't know about you, but I do not understand the national debt or any numbers bigger than about $875.28. I get that number. Go bigger than that, I don't know. But you need to understand a quadrillion, okay? Because this star is crazy big. A quadrillion, let's do it this way. Everybody knows a million, right? How many know what a million is? You can kind of get your head around a million. Everybody? All right. You know that a billion is 1,000 million, and a trillion is 1,000 billion, and a quadrillion is 1,000 trillion, right? Everybody knew that? Here's the perspective. This changed my life, right? A million seconds ago? 12 days ago. Isn't that cool? See, that saves you doing that on your little calculator at home, which I dare you to try to do when you get home tonight. But a billion seconds ago? You're thinking, oh my goodness, if it's 12 days ago, I'm going all the way back to like September with you, Louie. This must be crazy, right? How about May 1975 is a billion seconds ago? You're like, whoa, that's a little bit bigger than a million. Oh yeah. A trillion seconds ago, you're like, I'm on the 1800s. No. Christopher Columbus? No. 29,700 BC is a trillion seconds ago. A quadrillion seconds ago, 30,800,000 years ago is a quadrillion seconds ago. We're talking about a really large number, and Musifi is so big, you could put 2.7 quadrillion Earths inside this one star. But it is not even the biggest star we have found. I love science. And science has just brought us the largest star they found. It's called, are you ready for this? Canis Majoris. Now, I'm no linguist, but that's a cool name for the biggest star we've found so far. I think that means the big dog star, and that's exactly what it is. I bring it to you as a little bitty purple, you know, glow just to the right of center there. But Canis Majoris, oh, wow. If the Earth were a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be the height of Mount Everest. Thank you. You just saved your family plane fare from California to Kathmandu, Nepal. Almost 6 miles above sea level, the highest point on the planet, and I just dare you to get up there and unzip the parka and pull out your golf ball. You could fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside Canis Majoris. That's enough Earths, if the Earth were a golf ball, to cover the entire state of Texas in golf balls 22 inches deep. You see the one you're on? Maybe this will help a little bit more. This absolutely blew my mind. Just a little journey through our solar system. Everyone knows our planets and sort of how we fit in to the story here. You see really quickly that we're not even the biggest deal in our own solar system, but as Earth comes by, you have to know tonight that we are living on a privileged planet. Anyone would tell you we're living at one of the most special places, if not the most special place in all of creation. But Neptune comes by and Saturn and then Jupiter, and you're like, okay, we're not all that big, even in our own little cul-de-sac. I just noticed the blue dot fading away is not the Earth. That's Neptune. The Earth has gotten too small to see anymore. Sirius comes by. Little plug for satellite radio. Not the biggest star, but the brightest star that we have found so far. Pollux, which we didn't mention. Arcturus. Such a beautifully named one, Regal. But then the one that messed me up. Our third star, Musifi. Musifi's cousin, Wusifi. Majoris. And do you know that you couldn't come up here right now with a Sharpie and make a mark on the screen that would approximate the size of our sun? You couldn't even do it.
If we could turn back, if I could just take a second here before we go for a break to Proverbs chapter 8. And with what we just had some really neat visuals there about the creation. We talked a little bit about the dust and the mountains and that, you know, the power of God and also the wisdom of God when He created it. I just want to end this session with looking at verse 30 and 31. He says, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." I was thinking that we look at the creation. We look at all that God has created. We get a glimpse, I believe, of the relationship between the Father and His Son when He says, "And I was daily His delight." And one of the things that I think one of the lies that Satan tries to get us to believe is that God is boring. That it's boring to follow God. I was daily his pleasure. I'm thinking, here's two people. And in order for them, daily. I mean, so every day. every, I don't even know if you would call it a day, so whatever it was, but daily it says he was his delight. Now think about that for a minute and think about the relationships that you are in. That you, could I say that, or could my wife say about me that I'm daily her delight? Maybe there are some couples out there, but I know this is not one of them. Are there times? Yeah, I'm sure there are times my wife could say, yep, my husband. And there's times I could say that about my wife. But here, it seems like there's actually no break in the action. There's not a day that doesn't go by that they enjoyed each other's company. Whatever it was in eternity, it was special. And then you read on and look at this. It says this, it says in verse 30, I want you to try and picture this now about our Creator, rejoicing always before Him. Rejoicing. So if you were to, I looked up the word rejoice. It means to laugh in pleasure, to make merry. Then I looked up the word always. It says continually, a long time. And I think that we get an idea when we look at the Garden of Eden and we understand what the word Eden means. The word itself means pleasure. What God's desire is for His creatures. Rejoicing, to laugh in pleasure, to make merry. Always. It was a continual thing. And I really believe that when you look at the next verse here, it says, rejoicing in His inhabited world. I think as we read in Genesis that God enjoyed His creation. But that wasn't really what was important to Him. It was this next section of the verse where it says, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now we can look at this and we could be awed, and we should be, that God spoke that into existence. But what should even awe us even more is the fact that my Savior took a delight in me and wants to delight in me. I really believe that it says rejoicing always before Him. And we know that we are exhorted in the New Testament to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And oftentimes I'm around other Christians and it looks like the joy of the Lord is actually missing. And part of the reason perhaps why is because they are not delighting in their relationship with Him. I really believe that this right here tells me what is my purpose here for being here. You go to the Westminster Creed, and one of the purposes they tell you in their creed is that we were created to obey, but also to delight or enjoy our relationship with God. I would like to share a couple verses in closing. 1 Thessalonians, you're familiar with it. You don't need to turn here. I have them right here. But in the Proverbs, I would like to turn to them so you could see them. It says, rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And then it goes on, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, quench not the spirit. To me, I believe that the Lord wants to have a relationship with you and me like it was a continual feast. Daily I was His delight. My delight was with the sons of men. If you could turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 15. And look at verse 13. It says this. It says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And look over at verse 15. He says, all the days of the afflicted are evil. I love this verse. I absolutely love this verse. But he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. It kind of reminds me of a daily delight. Daily delighting. He who is of a merry heart. And one last Proverbs in chapter 17, verse 22. It says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. There's really no reason for you and I not to have a merry heart. There is no reason that we cannot have a continual feast on the Lord Jesus Christ in our relationship with Him. That is His desire for you this morning. Yep, His creation is great. He rejoiced in His inhabited world. Yes, we see Christ in the Proverbs as the Creator. But that one verse, His delight was in the sons of men, that gives my life tremendous meaning. No matter what, I can be on an assembly line, putting pans on a conveyor belt, and have a continual feast with my Savior. That's awesome. That is awesome. That's awesome. But even more awesome than that is that I can rejoice and delight in my Savior, and He wants to do that with me. Let's just pray. Father, we thank You for this time we had in Your Word. We thank You for the visuals that You gave us of Your creation. Lord, we just pray that You would bless the rest of our time here. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.